Question 51 asks, what profit is this glory of Christ, our head, unto us? Answer, first, that by His Holy Spirit He pours out heavenly graces upon His members, and that by His power He defends and preserves us against all enemies. So we're going to look at that question in light of what is stated in the book of Hebrews, chapter 1. Turn with me to Hebrews, chapter 1. We looked last week at what I said was one of the most glorious chapters in all the Bible, Revelation chapter 5. It is equaled in some respects by the statement that is made in the opening verses of the first chapter of Hebrews. Listen as I read. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed the heir of all things, through whom He created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of His nature. And He upholds the universe by the word of His power. After making purification for sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become as much superior to the angels as the name He has inherited is more excellent than theirs. For to which of the angels did God ever say, "You are my Son, today I have begotten you"? Or again, "I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son"? And again, when He brings the firstborn into the world, He says, "Let all of God's angels worship Him." Of the angels, He said, "He makes His angels winds and His ministers a flame of fire." But of the Son, He says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of righteousness is the scepter of Your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, Your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. And You, Lord, laid the foundations of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of Your hands. They will perish, but You remained. They will all wear out like a garment. Like a robe, You will roll them up. Like a garment, they will be changed. But You are the same, and Your years have no end." And to which of the angels has He ever said, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet"? Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation? I love reading biographies. I have read dozens and dozens of them. You know, you read about a historical person, and one of the things that you appreciate is some kind of description of what they look like. You know, we've all had a chance to know that Abraham Lincoln was extremely tall and lanky. There's a physical description given in almost every book about Lincoln, about what he looked like. Napoleon. You've already people heard about Napoleon having a man of short stature, and therefore the expression is used, people who are short have a Napoleon complex. He was short, 5'6" or so, but relatively speaking, most people in his time were only at the average height that the average man was about 5'8". But we come to expect the fact that Napoleon was this little diminutive fellow. Read the Gospels and there is no physical description given of Jesus. Wouldn't have been nice, wouldn't it? He was 6'1" or 5'10", whatever. But there is no physical description given. In fact, it's not until late in church history that Eusebius, the early church historian, gives us a physical description of the Apostle Paul, that he was a man of short stature, bow-legged, bald, with a hawk-nosed bill of a nose. So he physically wasn't imposing. But now you go to the Old Testament, and you have physical descriptions given of Saul, the first king of Israel, that he was head and shoulders taller than anybody around. Or that David was of ruddy complexion. But no such description is given of Jesus. There is no portrait. Well, that's not exactly true. Because what we have here in the first four verses of Jesus is a portrait of who the Son of God is. There are seven aspects stated explicitly in verses 1 through 4 that tell us something about this individual. The first thing that is stated is he is the heir of all things. Now, if you come from a prosperous family and there is a last will and testament that you are an heir to a great estate, that your inheritance is going to be substantive. Here we're stated that Jesus is the heir of all things and therefore he has a right to it. Not only is he the heir of all things, but what is explicitly stated is he is the single sole agent of creation. That all things were created by him and for him. And without him, not anything was created, as stated elsewhere in the scriptures. But then you get into some more explicit things about his nature. The divine nature as to his glory is stated expressly in verse 3. He is the radiance of the glory of God. You know, you look back in the Old Testament and this concept of glory shining is first obvious in the Exodus, in the book of Exodus, in which the Shekinah glory of God comes down and hovers over the tent of meeting. Or that Moses, that when he would go into the tabernacle to speak with God, he would come out and have to veil his face because it glowed. Or in the New Testament Gospels, Jesus is transfigured and his glory became manifested to his disciples. And his garments became so white that they were brilliantly white. The whiteness that we use to describe white can't describe how white they were. You know, it's like Tide, improved, new and improved, right? Gets things whiter than ever imaginable. But these are all concepts that are associated with the glory of God going back to the Old Testament. Likewise, on Acts chapter 9, when Saul of Tarsus is on his way to persecute Christians in Damascus, he is struck down by what? A light. And he is blinded by it. And a voice comes out. Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And Saul says, who art thou? I am Jesus. So you have this association with Jesus and the glory of God in the gospel accounts, in the book of Acts. And then the Apostle Paul refers to Christ coming in glory at the end of time. And again, this image of the brightness of his garments. Likewise, in the book of Revelation, when John sees the glorified Christ, the symbolic imagery of him glowing because of the brightness of his personage. But this is stated here. He is the glory of God. And furthermore, it is said, he is the exact representation of God's nature. You couldn't find a text that more decisively refutes the notion that Jesus is a creature. He shares with the Father a glory. In fact, you remember in John 17, which is properly the Lord's Prayer, where it begins with Jesus saying, about the glory that I possessed with you before all time, before there was anything, there was the eternal fellowship of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, and the glory that was uniquely theirs. So he is the heir of all things. He is the agent of all things that created. And by the way, when it says he created the world, the Greek New Testament has two words that can be translated world. Cosmos. Yeah, that comes over into our English language. It refers to the physical planet. Now, that's not the word here. It's eons. He created the ages. Now, that includes the world, but it's more comprehensive than just the physical planet. And so he is the creator. And then this expression, he is its glory. He is the exact representation of God. And then you get down to the work. Now, you have the person of Christ and his eternality and his preexistence. in his nature, but now you have his activity in creation and as a priest. And by the way, through the book of Hebrews, this is the theme that will be the focus of the epistle, the priesthood of Christ, the high priesthood of Christ. There is a contrast. This epistle is one of contrast. The contrast between God speaking through prophets, now he has spoken through his Son, the agency of angels, the superiority of the Son to the prophets, the superiority of the Son to the angels. And then his priestly work is now explicitly stated in the opening verses after he had made purification for sins. Now, if you read the footnotes, or if you read through the notes, you'll see that I highlighted the fact that the New International Version translated this, having made provision. I've often mentioned to you that I had the privilege of studying under the late S. Lewis Johnson, Jr., who was a professor of systematic theology at Trinity Evangelical Divinity School when I was there in the mid-80s. Prior to that, Dr. Johnson spent 25 years teaching New Testament at Dallas Theological Seminary. He was selected in the early 70s to be part of the translating committee for the New International Version. And he was given the responsibility with a handful of other New Testament scholars to translate this book of Hebrews. One reason that Dr. Johnson had that responsibility is that for about 20 years, every year, he taught a course on the exegesis of Hebrews. And so he was very familiar with this epistle. In fact, he used to say that next to the book of Romans, Hebrews was his favorite New Testament book. And he knew it by heart. He knew he had memorized the Greek text of Hebrews. Well, now what would happen is that every summer the team that he was with would meet in New York or Chicago or Atlanta or somewhere, and they would do their work. Each of the scholars would translate, and then they would compare notes, and then they would finally make a submission to the editorial team that this is what we have translated the epistle. Well, he was stunned, not to mention the rest of the men, that there was an English committee that revised the Greek scholars' translation. And because the NIV was aimed at reaching a wide trans-denominational audience, somebody decided that they would change the translation that the New Testament scholars put here about having made purification to reflect a more Arminian notion of making a provision so that Arminian denominations like the Methodist and the Nazarenes and the Assembly of God, these people wouldn't be offended because they could read this and say, ah, there's our theology. Well, Dr. Johnson was not happy with that. And he went to the stylist and said, look, there is no place in all of Greek literature that this word, poisimenimos, ever means provide. It always means to make. And the woman said, the decision has been made, Dr. Johnson. And that's where it came out, provide as opposed to made. But the text doesn't say that. It said, having made purification, it's a term that harkens back to the book of Hebrews upon the sanctifying power of the blood to cleanse the people from the defilement of sin. And this is what Jesus does as our great high priest. He makes a purification. Now, we often think of Jesus' work as making atonement. Yes, it is. But in the process of making atonement, he purifies us. He cleanses us from the defilement of sin. You know, sin does two things to us. It renders us culpable and subject to judgment because we are lawbreakers, but it does something else. It defiles. Sin is never something that just external. It stains. And so we have this imagery, for example, about that the garments will be cleaned and cleansed, and the notion of washing them. In fact, baptism, as we're going to see this morning, illustrates this process of cleansing. And that Jesus, by his work as our great high priest, cancels out the debt by assuming liability for it, makes atonement and propitiates God's anger, but he cleanses us. The blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all our sins. And these are refrains that we read in Scripture that communicate to us the seriousness of what sin has done to us and what it cost God's Son to remedy it. And so after He had made purification, it says He sat down. The imagery is of a throne in which He has regally accomplished something. You may have heard at times that in the Old Testament, there was no chair inside the tabernacle for the priest to sit down. And when they built the temple, amongst all the furniture, there's no chair. Because the priest's work is what? Never finished. And so he's constantly moving. Constantly. He never sits down. And every year he has to, the same refrain goes on and on. But Jesus, after He had made atonement for sins, He has sat down. The work of Christ in making purification for sins, it's finished. By the way, this is why the Reformers took so great exception to the Roman Catholic doctrine of the Mass. It is a re-sacrifice of Christ annually by a human priest. And it's a finished work. And the book of Hebrews says it's been completed. And by the way, this is a consolation to all of us. The blood of Christ cleanses us from all sins, past, present, and future. I was going over the Sunday school class this morning and a question in the Heidelberg Catechism about the 10th commandment. And it's an explicit statement that in this life, even the godliest of men and women only make a small, the adjective small, beginning. And that's because we deal with remaining sin and indwelling sin. And the presence of sin in our life is never, ever eradicated until glory. But our sins are forgiven. How many sins did God know about when He saved you? Every one of them. Not just your past, but the sins that lie ahead of us. The failures, the infirmities, how else you want to call them, are known to God at the time of your calling. And it's a comfort to know that we have a great high priest that the book of Hebrews will highlight, whoever lives to make intercession for God's people. That passage in Hebrews 4 that we'll look at down the road again, we look at it frequently from time to time. Seeing how that we have a great high priest who has passed into the heavens, let us now come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may receive grace and mercy to help us in the time of need. And I am convinced, personally, that what the writer had in mind there was our knowledge of our own sins can be so crippling that we refuse to come to God because we're ashamed. We, like Adam and Eve, go hide ourselves. But we have boldness to come into God's presence, not just to ask and intercede and make requests, but to confess our sins to Him. I am comforted by that text in the Gospels in which Peter said, Lord, my brother sins against me 7 times. Am I supposed to forgive him? And Jesus said, not 7s, Peter, but 70 times 70. And it's a number of perfection, which means don't count. I am so glad, as the psalmist said, if you should count our sins, who could stand? But with thee there is plenteous redemption. Thy mercies are new, as we read in Lamentations, how? Every morning. Because we have a great high priest. And that's what Owen was talking about. Setting our affections on Christ crucified in that call to worship. It should be our focus because there we have the forgiveness of sins. And that's why the Lord's table is so important to us as a church, to celebrate it weekly, to remind us anew and afresh our sins are forgiven through the mediation of Christ as our great high priest. As the elders and deacons come forward now, let us do